The nature of the celebration obviously did not yet make the choice of definite forms of the Eucharistic elements imperative. The only essential point in the post-apostolic period was that the divine spirit, or the Logos spirit, united itself with the food actually used at the Eucharist. By virtue of this union, this food was then called the flesh or body or the flesh and blood of Christ. According to this completely new theory, had nothing to do with New Testament of the Eucharist. It had to do with allegorical interpretations of the Johannine Gospel as the baptism theories did. But it was new. According to the completely new theory of the Eucharist, which now established itself in the church, the efficacy of the Eucharistic rite was analogous to that of baptism. It was only the terminology of the two rites which necessarily differed. As baptism was spoken of as rebirth to eternal life, so correspondingly was the same said of the Eucharist by describing it sometimes as food, which nourished the physical body as well as the soul for eternal life or for immortality. Even Justin, the early apologist, who wrote the Emperor in Defense of Christian Behavior, Justin the Martyr. Even Justin had already expressed himself in a similar manner about the nature of the Eucharist. In turn, not only was the expression bread of immortality used, but Ignatius, the bishop of Antioch, who writes his seven epistles, very legalistic, and ordering complete and total subjection to the bishops who sought martyrdom to a degree bordering on suicide. Even Ignatius not only was the expression bread of immortality used, but Ignatius and even Athanasius are found speaking of the marvelous remedy or the saving means to immortality, and of the antidote against death. Occasionally, the operation of the sacrament was also described as a process of divinization on the doctrine that redemption was a making of the flesh divine. These are the means now by which it happens. Baptism, where the Spirit works on the water, and the water, with the Spirit working through it, works on the body to make it deified. Now the Eucharist, by the pronouncement of the bishop, becomes the body and blood of Christ, and it's the food of immortality. Occasionally the operation was then described as a process of divinization. In view of such interpretation, it's not surprising that the Eucharist now came to lose its character as a meal. Indeed, it became the occasion for the reception of a supernatural medicine. The original communal meal that the Eucharist was became detached from the Eucharist and was relegated as the agape, the love feast, to the feeding of the poor members of the community on the evening of Sunday. So from the meal of the Lord's Communion, the meal now is separated into a preliminary act. That even was happening among the Corinthians in the time of Paul. And they'd get drunk in the meal and would carry forward drunk into the communion. And then they would partake unworthily but not discerning the Lord's body. This process of adjustment represented a transitional stage. Tertullian had jeered at the agape meals of the church. Quoting him, "Thou settest thine affection on the kitchen pot. Faith is enkindled in the kitchen, and hope reposes on the dish." The Eucharistic prayer continued still, Eucharistia. That is, thanksgiving, but it lost its peculiar eschatological distinction. The prayer for the return of Christ was replaced by the epiclesis, the prayer that the Logos Spirit should descend and unite with the elements. This invocation of the Spirit is attested from the time of Irenaeus. and it occurs in many ancient liturgies of both the East and the West. Cyril of Jerusalem expressly witnesses to the belief that the recitation of the Epiclesis formula, that is, the prayer that the Holy Spirit would descend and unite with the elements, effected the miracle of the unification of the elements with the Spirit. It is to be noted that this complete transformation of the doctrine of the Eucharist also affected the interpretation of the petition for bread in the Our Father prayer. Jesus had intended under the expression, give us this day our daily bread, a prayer for the rest of the day, the future in essence, which God is asked to assure, and that the food that they partook of the Messianic banquet wasn't even related to that. But not in post-apostolic Christianity. In the view of the post-apostolic church, the relation of this position to the Messianic banquet became a constituent of the Eucharistic liturgy, as it had been earlier, according to the witness of the Didache, which probably reflected the starting of it. This original meaning of the prayer of the Father, or to the Father in the Lord's Prayer, was given up, and the bread concerned related to the Eucharistic elements in terms of the new interpretation. Tertullian interpreted the Lord's Prayer as meaning the daily reception of the Eucharist. Cyprian, likewise, of Jerusalem, interpreted the Lord's Prayer as the reception daily of the Eucharist. Give us this day our daily bread, that bread being blessed with the Epiclesis, which invoked the Holy Spirit coming down and uniting with it, and it became the food of immortality. A further phase is represented by the connecting of the Eucharist with the notion of sacrifice. And here we have the allegorizing of the Old Testament and going behind Christ and Paul. As the sacrament of baptism now had come to be regarded as a Christian antitype of the Old Testament circumcision. You follow that? Now, as circumcision made you a Jew religiously, baptism made you a Christian. And as baptism came to be regarded as the antitype of Old Testament circumcision, the Eucharist came to be reckoned as the antitype of the sacrifice of the Old Testament. And that's why in even modern Catholic doctrine, the death sacrifice of Christ occurs at the Mass anew every time you partake of it, in direct contradiction to the Pauline conclusion that he died once, and having finished the job, is seated at the right hand of the Father. They crucify him anew every time they partake of the Eucharist. And Christ's death and resurrection, so prominent in its relationship to the law and fulfilling the meaning of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, is hop-skipped over. And Christians repeat the sacrifice in the same way that Old Testament Christians brought their sacrifices. And instead of Christ being the antitype, the Mass becomes the antitype. Now, it isn't difficult to make the next step that I've said before. Let me say it again in a broader context. Now salvation's in the hands of the clergy. They have all power. In the Epiclesis, they invoke the union of the Holy Spirit with the water that saves. Now, that only saves and removes the sins that were past. Now they develop and will continue to develop complicated ways of taking care of your post-baptism sins. They'll give you indulgences, They'll define different degrees of sins. Purgatory will come in. But the bishop has the power of life and death eternal because he invokes these sacramental elements that do the job. The bishop has the power to invoke the Holy Spirit's transformation of the elements by which you nourish the purified fleshly body that is going to be deified. So what you have when the Council of Nicaea rolls around is people fighting for the territory of power. It's very important to hold these keys. The bishops have the perks of power. And since salvation has now been reduced down to these liturgical activities, all bishops can dispense these powers. But they vie for position by their speculative show-offiness in reflections about the nature of God. So a rival bishop at Alexandria and Rome can argue that they're the true bishops because the church is containing and granting admission through these liturgical acts to some that apostatized during the Diocletian persecutions. Now, some of them probably had honest convictions about it, but there are others, it became a means of usurping the power. They then appoint themselves, because they're right, the new bishop of Alexandria, and Novatian's the new bishop of Rome, and having assumed this position because they're pure and the others are evil, having admitted some who apostatized, they appoint a new string of bishops. And they have the power. You're not too far from modern TV evangelism. I don't think Jerry Falwell's half as concerned about who Jim Baker dinged or homosexual looks as he is using those mistakes of Jim to offer his purity to usurp the power. And what went on in the church councils was this struggle for power that would now be backed by the Roman emperor. Now, one has to wonder if God chaired the meeting that Constantine opened. And were these doctrinal creeds self-serving to those who had propounded the idea? And thus, by the identification of their idea as the right idea, they usurped the power. Might be no way you could get that power, except your articulative ability to refine a doctrinal position. And yet, let's just go back to the King James, the inerrant Word of God. Quit worrying about all this stuff. Not one scintilla. If Jimmy Swaggart knew what these church fathers thought, or what the translators of the King James believed, he would say, "Kick them out." Are you learning anything?
Yes, sir.
Well, that isn't all they changed. The incarnation. Am I staying with this too long?
No, sir.
You want me to continue? Now, as I always do when I teach, because I subscribe to the Gestalt theory of learning, I give you the heavy dose in usually one long marathon, then I go back and keep summarizing it and summarizing it for you. But I think the basic gestalt has hit you. And that is, there was a tremendous transition away from the Pauline view. And you will begin to understand that the only way they could counteract Paul was to avalanche him with other voices. Well, the other voices were obviously in the Judaistic, legalistic works frame. Otherwise, God wouldn't have needed to call Paul. That's why he called Paul. And that war between faith and works never was resolved. Works won out with a complicated theology that elevated the bishops because they became the dispensers of liturgy. So from mind worship at Alexandria and will worship at Jerusalem, with a heavy influence at Antioch, they transfer to a liturgy that did the saving work. Because works by themselves couldn't do it all. They had to have the liturgy to put the control in the hands of the bishop. Now, Paul needs to be resurrected. And you can understand why in 140 A.D., Marcion, a brilliant businessman who becomes a heretic, no question. But he so reacts against the legalistic pressures of the Judaizing Christians and the use of the Old Testament by some of these people to justify their activities, you can understand why he, in a frame where there was no fixed canon, decided to resurrect Paul and would limit the canon entirely, reject the whole Old Testament, limit the canon entirely to, or inspired scripture, entirely to the epistles of Paul that he chose and an edited edition of Luke's Gospel. It was a desperate attempt to resurrect Paul, who obviously was disappearing. And for 13 years, Paul's voice is not heard. That's why it's the Dark Ages. And the light that God shined to him pierces the works and the liturgy, and Luther jumps to his feet and resurrects after 1,300 years, the just shall live by faith. And the Reformation's born. But immediately Satan moves into the territory and retrenches as much as he can of the old system. And it's still here. And it's time for another Reformation. At least I think you're getting that.